My subject today is the supreme paradox. And you find that supreme paradox here in Matthew's Gospel, the 46th verse. Reading with it the 45th, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? A paradox is a statement or an event in which there seems to be a complete contradiction. It seems as if it cannot be true, even though it is true. And we have that paradox right in the words of Jesus. For when he cried out, my God, you can see that he holds fast to the Heavenly Father and maintains his unity with him. The true and living God was his God even in this cruel and accursed death. And yet in the very same statement, he goes on to say, why have you forsaken me? Which certainly means that Jesus Christ was forsaken of God. There can be no doubt about that, because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin, and that means that never at any time did Jesus ever bear false witness. He who is the way, the truth, and the life would never have said, why have you forsaken me, if God had not forsaken him. And indeed, he quoted these words from Psalm 22, in which the pathos of that desolation of being deserted by the Father is so clearly brought out. And then you will notice in the 45th verse the confirmation of this fact, when it says, from the sixth hour, which means around noon, until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. Now, darkness in the Bible is always a symbol of God's abandonment. The Bible says the angels that kept not their first estate rebelled against God under the leadership of Satan. The Bible says God has reserved them under chains of darkness until the great day. You remember when God came down to judge the land of Egypt on the night of the great redemption of his Old Testament people. We are told that thick darkness covered the land. It was a darkness that could be felt. And you remember how the angel of death passed over the land and invaded every house that was not covered by the blood. You also read in the Bible of darkness whenever there is the overthrow of a great dynasty or nation, when the great empire of the Babylonians was to be overthrown. The Bible speaks about the sun being blotted out and the stars and the moon being darkened and turned to blood. And in that great prophetic passage of Jesus, in which he speaks of the final judgment of Jerusalem and Israel, we see the same thing. For we are told that the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood on that great and terrible day of the Lord, that day that came in 70 AD when God sent judgment upon the nation of Israel through the mighty armies of Titus. And I could go on, but the point I make is that we know from the Bible itself and the consistent teaching of it that when there is darkness like this, it is a token of God's wrath and judgment, of his abandonment of those who are overtaken by it. That's why the Bible says that on the last day, when God has separated His people from those who are not His people, He will say to those who are not His people, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity," and they will depart into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, because they are separated forever from the blessed presence of God. And we know that it was so on that terrible day when Christ died, because it became dark at noon. Now, how could that happen? Well, you say, couldn't it have been an eclipse? No, it could not have been an eclipse. It could not have been an eclipse of the sun by the moon, because the Passover was always held midway between the new moons according to the Jewish calendar. And whenever you are halfway between the new moon, you are at approximately the full moon, and it is impossible that there be an eclipse when the moon is full. So what was the cause of this amazing darkness that came over the land of Israel for 3 full hours at a time of the full moon? Well, we do not know. It was some kind of a providential or even supernatural act of God, and it signified and attested the reality of His words, in which He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I even remember one time in my own experience when I was a seminary student in Pittsburgh. We were living in western Pennsylvania when we had a time of very strange and frightening darkness in the middle of the day. It just got darker and darker and darker until you could see people turning the lights on in their houses, and the cars that went by had their headlights on just as if it were midnight. And people began to be very disturbed and frightened, and people who rarely think about God suddenly became afraid and began to think about God's judgment. Well, it turned out that it was only a tremendous forest fire up in Canada, and that the thick smoke had drifted down over that part of Pennsylvania in such a thick pall that it literally did blot out the light of the sun in the middle of the day. But it immediately, by the very nature of the case, suggested to many godless people the fear of God and of judgment. Well, Jesus Christ must have felt something like that on that awesome day when the darkness came over the land. And I think it reminds us again that we must never forget that while the physical suffering of Christ was great, perhaps the greatest pain and anguish of His heart in that suffering was not the physical, but the spiritual. If you've never been in the army, you won't appreciate this, but when I was in the army, I learned that I could stand things that I didn't think I could stand. Now, that was partly because I had to. Can you picture me carrying a heavy pack 20 miles on foot? I certainly wouldn't do it if I was alone and didn't have to do it. But when I was in the army, I did it, and not only that, I was amazed at how well I did it, because I was with all my buddies in the unit. And I found that if they could do it, so could I. And you know, a lot of things are alleviated and reduced in the magnitude of the suffering involved in them if we are with other people. The heroism of battle is often explained by that very fact. When we know that we are not alone, we are able to stand more than when we are conscious of being utterly alone and deserted. And the Bible says that one of the greatest things that reminds us that we are not alone are the tokens of God's daily mercy. The sunshine and the rain, the Bible says, God makes to fall upon the just and the unjust. It's what we call the tokens of His common grace, His goodness to all men. Even those who are very ungodly and have little thought of God are blessed every day by God's gifts of common grace. The many beautiful things that surround us in this world. But on that day in which our Lord Jesus died on the cross and the darkness came upon the land, even the sense of the presence of God in His common daily mercies was taken away from Jesus. So there isn't any doubt at all, if we consider that Christ was a faithful witness, and if we consider the way in which this was attested by God Himself through the sign of darkness, that Christ was somehow forsaken by the Father in heaven. And yet the amazing thing is that at the same time that Christ was forsaken by God the Father, He never for one moment, not in thought or word, turned His heart away from the Father. And in that one sense, the suffering of Christ on the cross does differ from the suffering that will be the portion of the wicked. You know, in the Bible, the damnation of the wicked is vividly suggested to us by two emblems or symbols. One is the fire that cannot be quenched, which burns forever. Now, fire is an external thing. If you rush into a burning building, that fire is going to attack you from without, and you will be endangered by it. And so we know from that figure that a part of the terror and horror of damnation is the infliction of pain and punishment from without. But then the Bible also speaks of the worm within that never dies. It goes on gnawing away forever. And that, of course, refers to the inward principle of the sense of guilt and corruption in human nature. And the lost will experience both the external, the infliction of pain and suffering like fire on the human body, but they will at the same time experience the anguish and suffering of that worm gnawing away from within. Now Jesus felt the fire, as it were. The coming down upon Him of the wrath of God and of His being abandoned by God, all of that was like being thrust into a furnace of fire on the part of the Lord. But the worm was not in Him. And you can see that because if you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, you can see the tremendous difference between Jesus in His suffering and those who will be lost. We read there, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify Him. And then we read, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And again we read, men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. See, there is the worm. They're suffering like everything from the infliction of pain from without, but the worm is inside, and so they go right on cursing God, and they will not repent. Well, that was not in Christ. For even though he experienced the full measure of God's wrath and damnation, not one word, not one thought arose in his heart of blasphemy against the Father in heaven. He just said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he says, "Don't be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help." And then he says, "Deliver my life from the sword. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions." In other words, he went right on praying with a heartfelt devotion to the God of heaven. He trusted in God even though he felt abandoned by him. And right there is the thing that makes this such an incredible paradox. Because even though God the Father abandoned Christ his Son to the full reality of damnation, do you know that Christ was never more lovely in the sight of his Father than at that hour? And how do I know that? How can I be sure of that? Because of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Just turn to that and you'll see it yourself in Philippians chapter 2. Being in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The death, even death on a cross, therefore, God highly exalted him. In other words, it was precisely because he was never more lovely in the eyes of the Father than when he submitted with a trusting and believing heart to abandonment, that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. No wonder the Apostle Paul speaks of this as a great mystery. The mystery of our salvation in the death of the Messiah. And really and truly, it is a paradox, which means it's true, but it's too high for us to fully comprehend, too deep for us to fully fathom, and yet we know it is true. And because we know it is true, we really have the answer to all of the other great problems in our human existence. We don't have that. These other problems stand there as a mystery that can't be solved. When we receive by faith the testimony of Christ on the cross and the reality of what happened there, then we have the answer to these other very deep and difficult problems, such as the problem of evil. Now, if you read any of the great philosophers of the world, you'll find that this is one of the great problems they struggle with. How do you explain evil in the universe? Why is it there? How did it happen? Well, sometimes we incline to say it happened because it was all a part of God's plan. And in saying that, we tend, I think, somehow to diminish the magnitude of the problem. If it's all a part of God's plan, we tend to think, well, then it really isn't such a big problem, is it? Yes, my dear friends, it is. And the enormity of that problem is such that it took the death and abandonment of God's own well-beloved Son to solve that problem. So we must never think that it wasn't an awesome problem of the greatest magnitude. It had to be of enormity for Christ to be abandoned by his Father to damnation. And what about damnation? There's a lot of joking about that today, isn't there? You stand around where there's scuttlebutt in town, you'll hear jokes about hell and damnation, and you'll hear people saying, well, I might end up there, but even if I do, I'm going to have a lot of company. Ha, ha, ha. And that's supposed to be funny, and people joke about such a horribly serious subject as eternal damnation. It's quite true that if a person ends up in hell, he will not be the only one who ends up in hell. But you know something? There will not be any fellowship in hell. The unspoken assumption of that man who makes that light statement is that when he's in hell, at least he can bear it because he'll have others to share it with him. Well, he will not have others to share it with him, because one of the characteristics of hell is complete aloneness and abandonment under the wrath of God. Don't you see that from the suffering of Christ? You will not have anyone to share that with you and bear it with you. No, it will be borne alone. If you are cast into outer darkness, even if somebody else is 10 foot away, you'd never know it, because you wouldn't be able to see them. You're alone when you are lost in God's hell. And you know, I wonder how people can read these words of Jesus and talk the way they do about God. Now, I've heard people who have been instructed in the OPC for years say that they've decided that God is love. Period. Well, you know, you take one of God's attributes and you elevate that to the status where that's the whole truth, and you have just wiped the Bible right out of existence. It is certainly true that God is love, but it is just as true that God is light, which means truth and holiness. The Bible says both. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So you cannot remake God so that he has only one attribute. You can't make God love and nothing but love, because it isn't true. And I wonder how anyone who has the slightest idea of what happened on Calvary could ever say that. I've decided that God is a loving God, and so I'm not going to worry about wrath and holiness and the law of God and what he says for me to do and all the rest of it. My dear friends, that's a sure way to end up in the place of destruction. For God is holy. And if ever you wanted the proof of it, there it is. Some people think that the God of the Old Testament was the God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament, the God of love. Well, I'm here to tell you that the wrath of God was never revealed until Christ died on the cross. The revelation of the real, complete, total reality of the wrath of God awaited the damnation of Christ on the cross. That's why he said, now is the judgment of this world. The flood wasn't the judgment of this world. It was a kind of symbolic representation of the judgment of God, but it wasn't the judgment of God. No, Christ said, now is the judgment of this world. Because now, for the first time, the full measure of the wrath of God came down upon Jesus. If I didn't have any other reason for believing there is a hell, I would certainly believe it after seeing what happened to Jesus on the cross. For if God is so holy that he had to punish my sin by abandoning his own well-beloved Son, Jesus, how in this world could I ever doubt that those who have no Savior, Jesus Christ, will end up in hell. It's an absolute certainty. And yet, for the same reason, brothers and sisters, I can assure you of the magnitude of God's love. As a matter of fact, you don't really have any idea of the magnitude of God's love until you see it in the context of His wrath. In the greatest letter of Paul in the New Testament, he puts the two together. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the power of God for salvation. Why? Because the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he goes right on to say, because the wrath of God is revealed. And that's exactly right. It's because the wrath of God came down upon Christ that we finally have the solution to this problem. How can a sinner like you be righteous? Did you ever really stand back and take a good look at the filth of your sin? Oh, if you could only see one time the enormity of it. And not only the enormity of it in terms of how awful it is, but how big it is. One of the psalmists described it like a great mountain. His sins were so many that they had mounted up like a great mountain. And that mountain will crush a man if there isn't any way for him to be made righteous. Well, how can you, with those vile, unspeakable sins that you are guilty of in thought, word, and deed, how can you ever stand before God holy and without blame? I never would be able to answer that if I didn't know what Christ endured. But when I see the magnitude of the suffering of Christ, you know what I say? I say, well, that mountain is awful big, but I know something bigger. And that is the work of Christ. And that's why Paul says, where sin did abound, there did grace much more abound in righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. For great as your mountain of sin is, it is not as great as the finished work of Christ and the merit thereof. And that is how we can be made righteous before God. Now, every one of those great problems, the problem of evil, the problem of what God is like, and the problem of wrath against wickedness, and the magnitude of God's grace being great enough to justify even the vilest of sinners, all of that becomes transparent to anyone who accepts the truth of this great paradox. We are to believe it because Christ said it, and the Father attested it. And because we know it is true, we know that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And there wouldn't have been a prayer for you or me if Jesus Christ had not been abandoned by the Father, and yet at the same time, clung to the Father with all his heart as his only good. I like the way Psalm 85 sums it all up. If you listen closely, you'll see it. The Lord's salvation will appear to men of faith and godly fear. And glory in our land shall dwell when we shall heed God's precepts well. Now truth agrees with mercy mild. Now law and peace are reconciled. Behold the truth from earth arise, with justice shining from the skies. The Lord will send his blessing down, and harvests all our land shall crown. Before him righteousness abides, and in His steps, our feet, He guides. May the Lord God enable us, by faith, to accept the paradox and live out of it, both now and forever. Amen. Father in heaven, touch our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may stand in deepest awe and reverence before the mystery of the atoning death of Christ, whose damnation in our place provides the sure ground of our expectation of life everlasting. And grant that this truth, O God, may more and more transform us after His likeness. For we ask it all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.